So last year at this time, in June, a lot of us were still watching the Sabbath services online. And it was a challenge. It was a challenge for many pastors to do that due to internet capabilities and hardware, equipment. A lot of companies were on back order even for cameras and microphones. So here in St. Louis, if you will recall, I'm sure many of you do recall because we did this for almost 4 months, that about five of us would log into a Zoom meeting, and from there we would transmit our services onto Kagwa TV. And thankfully, we're still able to webcast our services, and we have quite a few still online every week. If you recall, Brian Holman was our song leader for all those months, and from his home. And then he would go to one of the deacons and have him give a prayer from his home. And then another deacon or Mr. Zollner would give the sermonette from his home. And then it would come back to my home, where I would give the sermon and the announcements, and then it would go back to someone else in their home for the closing prayer. So the technology was quite involved, but it seemed to work well. But it was different to be just speaking into a screen and have maybe one or two men up on top just to reassure you that everything was going through okay until some of those men decided to leave for whatever reason, and you're just talking to this empty screen wondering why they left. Hopefully that everything is going well on the webcast. So what we did is after every service, we had a brief meeting to see if how it all went and if there was anything we could improve. And it actually was very helpful because it led us to get better microphones for most of us, and even get some better lighting. And for some reason, it came out that my lips were really very red, and some thought I was wearing lipstick. Are you sure you're not wearing lipstick? No, I am not wearing lipstick. I don't know why my lips are so red. I don't know. I don't understand it. So we're trying to figure out the lighting and everything like that. So I thought the review meetings were very valuable to all of us. So here we are a year later, and much has changed. And so it is good to take some time to review this past year. In our particular church area, we have had a major change. We are a circuit now with Columbia. That was not the case back in March 2020. So we're now tied in with the Columbia congregation. And think about this. All three of our congregations in all three areas are meeting in a different hall than we met at in March of 2020. All of us are in a different hall. And when we did come back, and for all the way up until last month, we were wearing masks in church. And we didn't have to change that. Or we had to do that until last month. Now, we realize there's still some COVID issues out there to contend with, but things seem to be getting a lot better now, at least for our Sabbath services. So a few weeks ago, we had a pastor's webinar, and one of the topics discussed was what are some of the lessons we should have learned from last year. What are some of them? And what can we have learned from last year so that we can focus on these type of situations when they come up again? So what I'd like to do in the sermon today is share some of that material and add a few more things. And so the sermon today is titled Lessons from the Pandemic. Now before we get into some specifics, I thought it'd be good to notice a couple of biblical principles that do require us to take stock and learn from the past. So let's go to Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. And Paul is writing, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What was written before was written for our learning. Now, according to the Helps Word Studies, the Greek word for learning here means applied. Applied teaching. In other words, it extends to our necessary lifestyle, applying what we learn to our lifestyle. It's something that should affect on how we live based on what we learn from the past. Now, it is true that this particular scripture is referring to the scriptures, that we could look at and learn some things from the scriptures, what was referred to in the Bible. But this scripture here in Romans 15 also gives us a principle that we can and should learn from past experiences. I'm sure we've heard about this speech that was given in 1948 by Winston Churchill. He gave it to the House of Commons, and he was actually paraphrasing the philosopher Santanaya when he said, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." And, of course, that's something we don't want to do. We don't want to fail to learn from history. Let's look at one more verse over in Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9 and in verse 9. Proverbs 9 and verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And again, it's the same understanding that learning would lead to one applying the lessons to their life. We all want to be wiser, and we all need to increase in our learning. And that learning should help us apply what we have gone through and learned from the past so that we could live better in the future. So based on those principles, we need to review what we experienced, make sure that whatever lessons we have learned, we can apply them in our lives, even now and on into the future. Last year, we experienced the perfect storm, where three major events were occurring at the same time. You had the pandemic, COVID pandemic, and all of the ensuing regulations that came from it, including hearing from differing opinions from scientists, medical physicians, and politicians. And we all heard this, and we all saw it on the news. And it was a very, very stressful time for everybody. The second situation and event was the political situation that was occurring. It was an extremely contentious election and all that led up to it. And everybody was taking sides, basically dividing the country into two major camps. And that was ongoing as well. Third, you had the social issues that were coming to the fore. We were hearing new terms that we had not heard before, such as cancel culture or critical race theory or gender reveal or woke. And all of that involved a lot of ensuing demonstrations. So all of that came together in the fore, and we all were living through it and all affected by it. In fact, I believe that the entire nation was affected by this. All the states were affected, some states differently than others. Various cities were affected differently. And I know this perfect storm of events all influenced us, all influenced us to some degree or another. It had an impact on all of us in the church. But before we get into what we did experience, I want to go through a little bit of history to show that this was not the first time that natural events affected the Church of God. There's a fascinating story from history, and I want to quote some portions of an article by Julius Scott, and the title of his work was, Did the Jerusalem Christians Flee to Pella? Now, Pella was a site on the other side of the Jordan River, about 3 miles from the Jordan River in the area of Jordan, in the rugged hills there of Jordan. And it was only about 17 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. So it was in a very rough area. So the first clear reference to this event of the Christians in Jerusalem leaving to go to Pella came from the 4th century historian Eusebius. And he said, and he wrote, that as the Romans approached the city in 69-70 A.D., and I quote, the people belonging to the church at Jerusalem had been ordered by an oracle revealed to approved men on the spot before the war broke out to leave the city, and to dwell in a town called Pella. Eusebius said that the destruction of the city came only after the Jerusalem Christians made their escape. Later, in about the 400s, late 1300s, early 400s, Epiphanius, another historian, makes a reference to the same tradition. And he said that when the city was about to be captured and sacked by the Romans, all the disciples were warned beforehand by an angel to remove from the city, doomed as it was to utter destruction. And on migrating from it, they settled at Pella. So you have two historians verifying this particular event that did take place. Furthermore, this comes from Harnack's book, The Mission and Expansion of Christianity. And it's kind of interesting what he writes. He said, had the Jerusalem Christians left Jerusalem earlier, let's say had they left in 62 AD, thinking, hey, we ought to get a jump on this, we ought to leave, and had they gone to Pella then, they would have been in very bad straits, because in 66 AD, a number of Jewish rebels came in and destroyed Pella. And so anyone who would have been living there in Pella at the time would have perished along with the others when that occurred in 66 AD. So the church left at the right time, not too early and not too late. Now, and from this source, I want to quote also this, that this sect of the Nazarenes, now the Nazarenes are noted in Acts 24, verse 5, they said at the time when this was being written that the sect of the Nazarenes exists in the district of Pella, and that the settlement in Pella originated after the migration from Jerusalem of all the disciples who resided at Pella, having been instructed to leave Jerusalem on the account of the impending siege. So that's another historic quote to support what had happened. Can you imagine that scenario? Let's transport ourselves back to that time. You're told, the leaders are given this oracle, apparently by an angel, that we all need to leave the city. And they all seem to recognize that this was a valid decree from God. And so they went back to their homes and put on their back everything they could carry, and that was it. And then they had to walk out of the city all the way to Pella, not knowing where they were going to live. And one thing that could have been very encouraging to them is they were all together with fellow members. And they all had in mind, we got to get out of this city. And God's protecting us. But all they had was what they had on their backs. But they were safe. They were safe. God protected them. Now think about that as to what happened this year. It wasn't as bad as that this past year. Sure, there were difficulties. We know that there were difficulties in all kinds of situations where people had difficulties financially, etc. And having loved ones die from the virus. I realize that. But we didn't have to pack up our bags and leave. And so that's one big difference. But they did. They were safe. They learned to trust God. And God protected them. God watched over them. As he watched over us and protected us. Now let's skip now down to the 1600s in England. There were Sabbath-keeping churches that started to be persecuted from the government in England. Jones Church History discusses this particular church and names two of the pastors of the Mill Yard Church in London. It goes on to say that in 1646, there were seven congregations in London that called themselves collectively, and this is what they called themselves, the Poor Despised Churches of God. That's how they were known. They were poor, but they were despised by the society at that time. 16 years later, one of the ministers, John James, was actually killed, put to death for his beliefs. There were some other things going on, but he was a Sabbath keeper. And the severity of the persecution was quite high at that time against these despised people of God. But they were of the true church. We did not have it that bad last year. We didn't have to have that particular type of persecution. But it was quite heavy. But it didn't thwart the church. The church continued. And that's a lesson we can learn looking back at history. And yeah, even though we had online services for 4 months and we couldn't meet together, the church survived. And we all survived. And we came through it, and we're still working through it all. What's very interesting, too, is that we know Jesus said that the church would survive. And so in 1677, about a decade after what was going on there in the church, this one pastor named Francis Bannefeld, he spoke of the church and mentioned the following. He said, here were two other Sabbath-keeping churches in London, and at least three of the seven poor, despised churches of God had survived the persecutions. The church continued. It continued. Sure, it had been persecuted, and it continues. And it will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we have seen through this past year that the church does continue. In different ways. It did continue through the webcasting where we all had to stay at home. But it did continue, and we're all part of it. Now what I'd like to do is just take a little bit of time to discuss some examples that have occurred in the modern era of the church, which many of us have lived through. It was in the late 1960s. We were called to an assembly at college, and we were told that, and it was a big thing at that time, that two ministers had to be fired. And they had started preaching their own things, and they started their own little group. And it became the first of many splits that would occur within the Church of God. It was rather unnerving at the time because we had never heard of anything like that happening in the church in the late 1960s. In the early 1970s, another group of men broke off from the church to start their own organization. For me, it was a trying time, not only for me, but for those who lived through that. I had just been laid off. A number of ministerial trainees were laid off in the early 70s because of the economy. So we had to go find jobs. It was very difficult to find a job. But I was in that congregation where another minister had come in, and he started preaching another type of gospel, I could say, a different type of gospel, more love. There's nothing wrong with love, but the law was seemingly not being paid attention to. Anyway, it was very sad because 40 members that I was very close to left, and they believed what was being taught. And a lot of these people I had known growing up in Chicago because they would come up to Chicago and be there for the holy days. It was a lot of internal strife going on at that particular time. Sometimes, you know, with all the other recent situations that have occurred, many don't know that what happened mainly on the East Coast and some of Central the United States did affect quite a few of the members. Then in early 1979, we had just been married for about 6 months, and we got a call from one of our friends in Pasadena. Sheriff's officers. We don't know why all these sheriff's officers and are out here. They're surrounding the office buildings. They're trying to get in. And hence, you had the infamous receivership in which the state of California tried to take over the Church of God. And that went on and on and on. And it was very unnerving. What is really happening here? It was stressful. Outside, secular persecution coming against the Church of God. And at that time, the members and the pastors were receiving different information. See, back then, we didn't have email. We didn't have internet access. And we were hearing stories, and we didn't have cell phones. But we were hearing different stories from different sources, and we didn't know what was really happening. We had to rely on Western Union messages. The old Western Union messages that would come through with updates as to what was really happening at that time. We even started having to send our tithes to an address in Tucson instead of Pasadena. It's because we didn't want our tithes, God's money, to be going to the coffers of the state of California. It began to take its toll on the church because it just didn't last for a month or two. It lasted for almost 2 years. It was in the news quite a bit. Relatives and friends were calling and wanting to know what is happening to your church. What is going on in your church? And so one of my very best friends, that you know what it's like to have a very good friend, and the particular friend at that time said, "This is it. I'm done with all this. I'm done with this." He was like me. He had basically grown up in the church. But his main question was, how could God allow all of this? How could this be going on in God's church? And he left. But it finally settled down, and I think for those of us who were there at that time, I think it was in late 1980, we all had a celebration of thanksgiving to God. It was in November, I think, of 1980, thanking God for his intervention and how we were able to be delivered from the state of California. It was a big deal that went on at that time. But you know what happened? The church remained. The church remained. And people learned they needed to trust in God. They needed to pray and trust in God. Then we had the internal corruption beginning in about 1993. There was a booklet that came out that was totally different than what we'd ever taught about God. The God Is booklet. And it started introducing the doctrine of the Trinity. And then it got worse into 1994 and finally 1995. Thousands and thousands of people left, going back into Protestantism, going back into their evangelical beliefs. Some I know went back to Catholic Mass on Sundays. And what became prominent? Oh, we've got to keep Easter now. We've got to keep Christmas. And forget the unleavened bread during unleavened bread and forget the unclean meats. And everything that they had learned and we had all been taught was thrown away. Now we can believe in the Trinity. Now we can be like all the other Christians and we can also believe in going to heaven when we die. We don't have to shy away from that. All false doctrinal beliefs. Many did not know what to do. We were never taught. We were never taught what to do when the leadership goes bad. What do you do? Where do you go? And a lot of us took time. We got to prove why we believe what we believe. Why we believe what we believe. And so what happened, we had dozens and dozens of startup groups, all claiming to be the right one. That one event did so much spiritual damage to the people of God, especially with their beliefs and trust issues. Who do we trust anymore? Who do we trust? And that continues down to this day. With trust issues, and we got to make sure that our doctrines are right and that we don't compromise with the doctrines of God. But you know what? The church is continuing. It hasn't been easy. It hasn't been easy for a lot of members. We have family members in different groups. Even the largest groups since 1995 split. All the major groups that came off there in 1995 and even earlier. We all yearn for unity. I think we all do. But there's one thing we cannot forget, and that is that God sees all this. He is aware of all this. He is allowing it for whatever reasons. He knows about it. And we have to believe that He will work things out according to His will and His time. The lesson is that we have to trust God, just as we had to do all the way through this past year. We have to trust God. So the church has faced some serious issues in the past, both from inside and outside. But the church has remained and will continue to do so. So now we come to this past year. And I'm sure that you would probably agree that it seems to be getting worse in a lot of ways. There is more visible hypocrisy that is out there. There is more violence. In fact, I just read an article here in St. Louis now. We have the highest per capita murder rate in the nation in St. Louis. And there's areas where people are told don't even go into. In our community, people are becoming angry and hateful, and people are murdering people. The other day on the heard a radio talk show with some personalities here in the St. Louis area, which the presenters were appalled at the shoplifting that is being allowed in the various businesses here in the county, in the state, in both sides of the river. That this is being allowed, it's being tolerated, and prosecutors aren't really dealing with it. And this one guy, you could tell in his voice, he was very disturbed by this. He said, you know, there is the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. And they discussed it. Well, that's true. You shouldn't steal. We shouldn't steal. There should be no shoplifting. And he noted then, he said, there's so much lawlessness going on. And what do we... He felt like he couldn't answer why this is happening. What can be done about it? And you could hear the despondency in his voice. You know, Jesus Christ warned about this over here in Matthew 24, verse 12. Let's look at Matthew 24 and verse 12. I'm sure we're quite familiar with this particular scripture. Matthew 24 and in verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we're seeing it happen right before our eyes. But notice this in verse 13. See, even though there's lawlessness out there and dissipation, which we've just heard about, we cannot let our love grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we have a responsibility in a society that's going lawless, that we've got to endure to the end. And we've got to be loyal without sin. We've got to hang in there, and we cannot lose the love of God that God has put in our hearts. Every day we see evidence of what must have been going on during the time of Noah and the time of Lot. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. And verse 7. 2 Peter 2. Verse 7. We're talking about God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And I would say we would be oppressed. It's difficult even to go to a website to look at the headlines of the news because of the filthy conduct of the wicked. And notice that this is in a parenthetical statement that Peter wrote. For that righteous man, Lot was righteous, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I'm sure many of us are seeing what is happening today. We don't have blinders on. We're seeing it, we're watching it, we're hearing about it. The social sins that are going on, and not only that, the attacks on God's way of life, and also the continuation of the people of Israel rejecting God's Sabbath, rejecting God's holy days, and getting involved in the idolatry that forced Israel to go into captivity, covetousness, greed, and hate, and anger, and lust. And it's a constant onslaught against God's laws. All of his doctrines, that has to wear on us. If it doesn't wear on us, then I believe it's wearing on all of us. I just have that belief. It's wearing on all of us. So what does God inspire Peter to write? Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to do it. And we have to trust God, he will do it. Let's look at Acts 14. Acts 14. And let's start in verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, people were being called, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Paul went back to Lystra. Paul had been stoned in Lystra, but he went back because there were people God had been calling. And he, notice what they did. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They exhorted them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations, could even refer to trials, enter the kingdom of God. So the church at that time was going through difficulties. Paul and the other apostles were being persecuted. And yet, the church was being encouraged to continue on, despite what was happening, despite what was going on outside, or even within. Because there was some conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians as well within the church. So we are going to have some difficulties. We will have trials. And one wonders what the next calamity will be. We don't know. We can't predict that. But we have seen through history that calamities do come. So I believe that what we've learned over the years, and even this past year, is that members tend to react in two different ways. One way is that we either make things worse, by our own unbiblical actions, such as judging, promoting political agendas, getting involved in the society, and we make things worse for not only ourselves, but for others. Or two, the other reaction is, we got to stay the course. We have to stay the course. We have to trust God, that God sees everything, God knows everything, and he's going to be there to protect us. And think of how many prayers we have offered up this past year, that God would be with his people and protect his people and things would work out. And things are working out, you know, quite well in some ways, in some areas. Some areas are really still having difficulties. And God is aware of that. And so it's either we make things worse by our own unbiblical actions, or we stay the course and do things the way God wants us to do. So let me give you three takeaway points that we need to consider. Lessons of how we can cope in the future. Point number one, we need to set the agenda. We need to set the agenda. In other words, we need to look past the trees and view the big picture. Notice what Paul wrote to Titus. Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So that's our responsibility. In this present evil age, we are to live righteously and godly. And that is the direction and the reaction we should be taking all the time. Of course, God's Holy Spirit guides us in how we ought to live during this evil age. God wants us to live according to what he has dictated and not what the world is offering. Ungodliness and worldly thinking can actually pull us all into a different type of worldly thought and approach. If we're not careful, we could get caught up in the politics. We could get caught up in these social issues. We could become polarized. We could become pushy. And we could become quite adamant that we know a lot of what's going on about all these physical things when we probably don't know all there is to know about everything. And we could become very determined that this is the way it really is. And we have seen that over the year. And we could inadvertently be causing tension within the body of Christ. Righteousness will avoid all of that. Righteousness helps us to focus and look at the big picture. So we've got to be very careful that we don't get into this, I know what's really going on. Do we? Do we really know? The only thing we know, the only truth we have is this Bible. There's a lot of fake news out there. You know that. We know that. But what is true and what is not on these physical issues? We've got to rely on what God tells us in His Word. I'm not saying put our heads in the sand. I'm not saying that at all. But be very balanced in how we approach things in this world around us. Because this world, its ideas are trying to get us to think like them. We are not able to get the world to think like us. The world thinks the way it does is because it's under the influence of the devil. But notice verse 13, and this is what our focus should be on. We look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, that's what we're to do, to be zealous. And remember, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He redeemed us from this evil world, and we're to be different, and we're to be purified, his own special people. So Paul admonished Titus in verse 15, speak these words, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So they may have had some issues going on at that time as well. And Titus was supposed to encourage the church to go forward. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. This is in the Bible. We're to be reminded to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's how we lived in the past. I know a lot of us didn't want to wear masks. None of us did. I know a lot of us didn't want to do social distancing. But you know, none of those issues caused us to disobey God. We were following the instructions of Titus, what Paul wrote, subject to the rulers and the authorities. We're following the guidelines. And none of those guidelines infringed on us obeying God. That was one blessing that came through all of this, something we have to recognize about that. Also, we should have been careful not to speak evil of the rulers. Speak evil of no one. The authorities. I know many of us, including me, came short in that regard. And maybe it's something we need to realize, that we can't do that, to speak evil of anyone. We were once like the world, but we cannot be like them any longer. We have been changed, and we must continue in that right way. So that brings us to point number two, and that is, as we saw earlier, to be zealous for good works. And that's point number two, is maintain good works. Maintain good works. Right here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid the foolish disputes and genealogies and contentions. Avoid all of that. So we have to be careful with our works. Life can be dangerous. We can fall into some really bad attitudes that can lead to discouragement or lead to people just saying, or we saying, this is too much. This is just too much. We can't allow that to happen. Or we can latch on to some erroneous information and call it fact. That's why we need wisdom. Especially now, we need wisdom. God's wisdom. And that's one of the good works we must maintain, as we saw earlier. Notice James 3. James 3. And let's look at verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, so again, good works, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. So you have these good works tied in with wisdom. And wisdom comes from learning and applying what we learn to affect our lives and to have a better lifestyle as we go through life. Verse 14 to 18, let's just read this section. And as we read it, let's notice the difference between worldly thinking and godly thinking. Let's just read verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceful and gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make for peace. There's an important concept we must always keep in mind. There are things you and I cannot change. We can't change the government. Can't do it. We can't change what people say or what people are thinking. But we can control what we do. We can control what we say. We can control what we think. We can control our attitudes. We can control what we can change about ourselves. And the wisdom is to know the difference between those two aspects. So that brings us to point number three, and that is to strive for unity. To strive for unity. One of the most famous psalms, and we sing quite often, is Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, and in verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good it is to be in unity. The country is polarized. Many say that there's a 50-50 divide. And it could be that. But if we aren't careful, we could bring that divide within services, within the family of God. The Sabbath service is to be an oasis from all that stuff going on in the world around us. It's an oasis from all of that. So we've got to be careful not to bring that divide that's out there within the church. We are to strive for unity among ourselves. We're brethren together. We're all together in this. We're all working together. We're all trying to do what's right. I know we need to be aware of various situations going on in the world so we're not caught off guard. I understand that. And I understand that we see certain things that are not right, and we wish they could change. We know that. And I believe we're seeing a lot of things developing that tends to make us think we're a lot closer to the time of the end than for sure we were a year ago. For sure. How much closer, we don't know. But there's one thing of watching and seeing versus getting all caught up in the differences of opinions and bringing contention within the church. There's a lot of conspiracy theories out there. There are a lot of conspiracy theories. They lead to more and more frustrations, as we saw earlier, not to get into this useless wrangling where there's constant friction. We're to avoid it. Rather, we're to find unity in the spiritual issues. So let's go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we are reminded of the spiritual issues in which we can have unity. Ephesians 4. And in verse 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk. And here, Paul's a prisoner of the Roman government, and he's writing this positive letter. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, making sure we have peace when we're together. The bond of peace, that should be our focus here. And then notice the other spiritual issues. There's one body. There's one Spirit, verse 4, just as you were called in one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one. We're one in Jesus Christ, and we do need to be close to one another. And we do need to encourage one another. And we need to realize we're all going through life in the same way together. And I kind of imagine those Jerusalem Christians, when they were leaving the city, they were all encouraging one another. And they were going to get to this area where they would be safe, and God was going to protect them, but they had each other to rely on as they all went out together. And I believe we all saw some real deep camaraderie develop, even though we couldn't meet in person. I think sometimes over the phone and sometimes with the webcasting that we had, we continued that type of camaraderie. And that's what we should be having for sure. So in both good and bad times, we need to have a goal and focus. Focus on our hope. And this is a summary of our hope over here in Ephesians 2, and we'll conclude with this particular scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the whole household of God. We're all in this together. We're fellow citizens together, no matter our backgrounds. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So our building has been formed on basically what the apostles wrote and what the prophets wrote. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're fellow citizens together, and we're being built into this holy temple, and we have to have God living his life through us, through his Spirit. We cannot predict when or what the next crisis will be. But we've seen through church history that there will be times of trial. But we need to learn what we've gone through, that we can always rely on God, that we can pray to God and that he hears us. and we can rely on it, on God's help. And what God wants us to do is always to be looking at the big picture. That's our focus. The big picture, to maintain good works with having wisdom, and to strive for unity with one another.